home. After a long trip, maybe even after a long day, there's not much better than home. For you kids, after being stuck in school all year, isn't it great to be home? I would hope so. Or if you've had a hospital stay, even for something wonderful like the birth of a child, oh, the joy of being able to be back home. One sign, and there'll be groans by this, but I don't care. One sign that I'm getting older is that I enjoy when plans get canceled. Oh, we can't get together that night. Oh, that's a shame. Or, oh, the game got rained out. There's no game tonight. Oh, that's sad. I actually kind of enjoy that. Why? Because home, or at least the house in which I live in, I guess I could say it that way, is a place of rest. It's a place of comfort. Home is a place where you let your hair down, so to speak. It's good to be home. At the beginning of the Bible, God created all things. The pinnacle of that creation was mankind, first in the creation of the first man, Adam, and then in the creation of the first woman, Eve. And God placed them in a home. It was a land called Eden. It was a garden sanctuary, a garden temple, and it was their home. And it was the best home. They had everything they needed. They had food. They had a place of rest. God gave them work and labor to do that was good and good to do. They had each other in perfect relationship. You and I have never experienced perfect human relationship. They had it, and they had the presence of God. There was no sin. There was no shame. There was no broken or disrupted relationships. No one saw them and walked the opposite direction. It was perfect. In this covenant with Adam and the covenant of works, they are home. They have rest. And eternal life was truly offered to Adam as an obedience to God's instruction. But then you and I, we know what happens, don't we? Paradise was lost. Adam and Eve sin. They're kicked out of the home, their place of rest. Adam, as the representative of the entire human race, plunges the entire human race into sin. Also, we get kicked out of the garden. The real, true offer of eternal life is lost. It cannot be picked up again because of the breaking of that first covenant. The place of rest is gone. Sin, shame, disruption, distrust, hope of eternal life through obedience, it's lost. Humanity cannot have that again. But God has a plan. The plan was formed within the eternal Trinity before the foundation of the world. A plan. The Bible describes it in terms of a covenant to redeem a people and to save them by grace. Not by merit, not because they deserve it, not because they are owed, but because God is gracious. And so through various pictures, through various themes, through various Bible people, God reveals his plan. And this plan leads us all the way up to a new covenant. There's hope in a rescuer, a redeemer who is a king. Paradise was lost by the first Adam, but entrance into a better paradise is purchased by the second Adam. It's like a train station with trains going every which direction, and all those directions promise you the good life, all the blessings of life. But those tickets, man, their cost is high. But there's one train, and this train conductor says, I have paid the price of your ticket. Receive it freely and receive the promised rest. The new covenant of the kingdom of Christ was promised by God and the prophets. It was inaugurated in the miraculous birth, the perfect life, and the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Christ. And this new covenant is already being enjoyed and will one day be brought to fullness when the King of the kingdom returns. Home. The citizens of the kingdom will be home. All the pictures and symbols of the garden point to this. The thing started in the garden. The garden is pictured in the tabernacle and the temple. And then in this new heavens and new earth picture is a garden again. All the pictures and symbols of redemption. All the pictures and symbols of sacrifice. All the pictures and the symbols of rest. All will come to fullness of completion in the end. The new covenant kingdom of Christ will be consummated and enjoyed at last forevermore. So a question this morning, how is the king bringing the kingdom to fullness? How, right now, is our king bringing this kingdom of Christ, this new covenant in the gospel, bringing it to that fullness of completion? How is he doing that? Three answers to that question. The first answer to that question, he is doing so through the church's mission. He is doing so through the church's mission. How the new covenant kingdom of Christ grows. How is God doing this? How is the kingdom of Christ continuing to break forward, take ground in this world? Well, first, just a quick review. The new covenant is the kingdom of Christ. He rules and reigns in the hearts of all who believe in him, and he will one day rule physically forevermore with his people. The new covenant is the kingdom of Christ, and the new covenant kingdom of Christ grows through the gospel. People outside of the kingdom, because of their spiritual blindness and sin, their unbelief, are brought into the kingdom of God's grace through faith in Jesus. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. That Jesus was betrayed by sinful men, was crucified on the cross, died, bearing our sins. He was buried and he rose again. That anyone who trusts in Jesus alone, confessing their sins and confessing faith in Jesus, they will be saved, forgiven, and given eternal life. That's how you enter the kingdom. The new covenant kingdom of Christ grows through that gospel and continuing out of the gospel. And so the new covenant is visible in the church. People coming to saving faith in Jesus, covenanting together, worshiping together as a local church. That's how we see it. So therefore, what is our mission? Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 28. Interestingly, this is a passage we began with in our Sunday school class there over in 118, even here this morning, of Matthew 28. Again, many scripture passages this morning. We won't be able to turn to all of them. I'll read them and present them, but some that we should see together. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, our mission. What are the marching orders for the church? Do we get to make that what we want? Can we, like many churches do, have that be whatever we feel like that being? Or has the king given us instruction? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Of course it has. He's the king of the kingdom. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age," or we could say, till the king comes. So what is the mission of the church? The mission of church is twofold. It is first, evangelism. It's evangelism, preaching the kingdom of Christ. The mission of the church is evangelism. The church is to take this truth of the King, the truth of the gospel, and to send that out and share that with others. One resource given to us most recently about it is this God's Bridge to Eternal Life track. Something so small, so little, but praise the Lord for it. As these go out, as you were to sit down with someone and read through this track together, looking at the scriptures together, maybe somebody you know, hey, we've talked before, this is just something small, could you read this and then I'd love to talk with you about it another time? Or maybe we don't have time even, we give that out. It's evangelism, the gospel going out. It's preaching the kingdom of Christ. Mark 1, 14 and 15, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what was the gospel he proclaimed? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24. The scripture says, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The kingdom of God comes out and is sent out through the preaching of the gospel in evangelism. And what happens? Believers enter the kingdom through the gospel. It's where John's talking about to Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. You must be born again, regenerated, born again into this kingdom. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 talks about Christians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, it warns us of the kingdom. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The standards to enter the kingdom are eternally high. You must be as perfect as God is perfect. But Christ and the gospel offers us entrance. Belief in Jesus is entrance into this kingdom. And as great as your sins may be, there is forgiveness in Jesus. There is washing. There is sanctification. There is being justified before God. Those who enter the kingdom of Christ are part of then the church. And by the grace of God, they become believers in Jesus, part of the church family, and God continues to grow. So to join a church then, you must be born again. A person joins a church, we're seeing that this is someone who has trusted in Jesus. They join the church, it's showing they've entered the kingdom. They're part of the growing kingdom of Christ. So how is the King bringing forth this kingdom, church's mission, discipleship? Also found here, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the church's mission of discipleship. Well, what does that mean, discipleship? It means growing in Christ, the mediator. Think early in the gospel stories. Most of these disciples, what were their professions? They were fishermen, right? We have one who was a tax collector. We have those who were even called sons of thunder. They were even kind of connected a little bit to those who were a little riotous, kind of believing they needed to overthrow Rome with pitchforks and swords. And this ragtag group gets called together by Jesus, and what does he tell them to do? He says, follow me. Follow me. To be a disciple means following Jesus. Just as they walked with Jesus and they heard him and they watched him and they came to belief in him, so that is what Christians do today. We must follow Jesus by reading the Bible with the church, that is those who have gone before us, those who teach us sound doctrinal truth. We meditate on the scriptures, we memorize the scriptures, we seek to apply the scriptures. We hear God's words, we believe God's words, and what? We obey God's words. And while it almost has become cliche, it's sometimes used cliche, So discipleship is not about religious activities. It's about ongoing, fruit-producing, abiding with Jesus, the person Jesus. Discipleship means following and growing in Jesus. Discipleship also means growing in holiness. Growing in holiness. As we just finished this past school year, and I've seen many posts similar. We did it with our kids too. It's fun to see what did these kids look like at the beginning of the school year, right? And what do they look at the end of the school year? It's good that at the end of the school year, they don't just look ragged and beat down, right? Shirt torn, hair disheveled, kind of hunched over. That would be terrible. Praise the Lord that there's joy at the end of the school year that they made it. But it's fun to see, especially with little ones, how much they can grow and change and be just growing right up into young adults, even over just the course of one school year. All that change. As Christians, discipleship, we're to be changing, growing, being made more like Jesus. And that looks like putting off and putting on. Discipleship means loving Jesus and obeying Jesus, so then I shouldn't look the same as I did years ago. It doesn't mean I'm perfect. God has a way to bring us through to learn the same lesson again and again, doesn't he? He's more than happy to continue to work on us. But discipleship looks like a process of change, a process of growth, a process of being more like Jesus as we fight against sin by his strength, as we choose to obey in his strength and are made more like him. So how is the new covenant? How is the king bringing about the new covenant to fullness and completion? Well, first, he's doing that through the church's mission. Second, he's doing that through the church's sacraments. There's a bristle at that word. I'll explain. The church's sacraments, how the new covenant promises are made visible. New sacraments, the sacraments or ordinances, same thing. Customarily, let's just a comment about that before I explain what those are. Customarily in Baptist churches, these next 2 points, we call these ordinances of the church. And that's a good word to use. That's a very good word to use of them and is completely great. The word sacrament is often discarded because of, frankly, the Roman Catholic connection, which would be to do religious activities so you earn God's favor unto heaven, unto eternity. We absolutely reject that, right? We do not earn God's favor. God's favor is given to us by grace in Jesus. But the word sacrament, it simply means a visible word. That's literally what it means, a visible word. So in other words, a sacrament is making something visible. It's almost like a living illustration. So, if you would like to, I could explain to you several fun shoulder stretches that you could do in the joy of your home or at the park, or maybe even here at church if you would like. And there's many of them, and I continue to be learning more of them. Or I could demonstrate how to do them and you do them with me, right? I could just give you words, I could send you a text, okay? Or I could show you. If I show you and you do them with me, then you would be participating with me in the same words, right? Same words, we're both doing them together. The word spoken becomes visible in action. So it's one is in words only, the other is visible action, participation in, and that's the big idea. So a sacrament is simply being used here as its definition, a visible word. So what are those? What are the visible words that God has given the church in his bringing to completion this new covenant? Well, you know them. You know them already. The first is baptism. Baptism. In his little book on the subject, Bobby Jameson defines baptism in this way. Baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him in the waters, and then bringing them back out, and the believer's act of public committing to Jesus. So in baptism, we are following the example of our Lord in Mark 1, 9 to 11, as well as the example of the early church. The word literally means to immerse, to go under the waters and to come back up. That's why we practice that as a Baptist church. We go under the waters. It symbolizes our death to sin, our death to our unbelief, and we come back up out of the waters to show our resurrection in Jesus. We are raised in newness of life in Jesus. And it's for everybody to know this private faith, everybody to know it. We're walking with Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We've entered the kingdom. One pastor described it this way. Throughout the Bible, especially with the flood, to enter the waters is to enter judgment. To pass through those waters is to be saved from that judgment. And that's really what baptism is picturing. To go into the waters is to go into judgment. To pass through those waters is to pass through that judgment. So baptism is a visible word in two ways. First, it shows that a person has been delivered from the judgment of God in Jesus. Friends, the judgment of God on our sin will be exercised. Either Christ bears the judgment of our sin on the cross, or we will bear it ourselves. Baptism shows, by testimony of faith, that that judgment has been borne away by Jesus. But it's also a visible word to everyone else who's entered the kingdom of Christ that they're new creations. Jesus' death and resurrection. And even just think about this. Why do you love to witness baptisms, Calvary Baptist Church? We love it because we're seeing someone whose faith is in Jesus and they're making it public, right? We love that. But does it not also remind you of your own faith in Jesus? Does it not cause to remembrance your own baptism? Does it not bring to remembrance, Lord, thank you so much for your grace in my life saving me? It's both. There's both going on in baptism. We're actively participating. We're participating in a visible word of our salvation. And we're reminded of that ourselves. Jesus died and you died. Jesus arose and you will rise. The second visible word is the Lord's Supper, or called communion, or the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper. Again, this is another little book by the same author, but Bobby Jameson, another little book on the same series on the Lord's Supper. He defines it this way. The Lord's Supper is again a church's act of communing with Christ and each other, of commemorating Christ's death by partaking of that bread and wine, and a believer's act of receiving and renewing his commitment to Christ and his people, so thereby making the church body united together. So baptism is this visible word. The Lord's Supper is also a visible word. It's declaring of our forgiveness in Jesus, and that forgiveness is found in Jesus. It's declaring that we have received Christ, we're renewed in that reception again. And it's declaring we do this together as the body of Christ. Baptism shows the new life through Jesus. The Lord's Supper shows that we belong to this new life and will receive all the promised blessings in Jesus. And we do these together as the church body. It's why the warning is there in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, about not partaking in an unworthy manner. To partake in an unworthy manner is to partake of Lord's Supper and you're not a Christian. It's to partake of the Lord's Supper without caring about Jesus. It's also to partake of the Lord's Supper with known disunity that you or I have stirred up and caused, and we don't care. Unity. It's a visible word, again, in two ways. Or two application points, I should say. It ought to be unthinkable to miss the Lord's Supper. That ought to be unthinkable for us. What we confess together, the broken body of the Lord, his shed blood for us. We declare his death until he comes. That must not be neglected by anyone in the body. To miss the family fellowship ought to be unthinkable. A second application with this one, we participate in the Lord's Supper, declaring the Lord's death until he comes. That's what 1 Corinthians says. That's what Jesus has said. We drink of this cup, declaring the Lord's death until he comes. I've often wondered, thought about, what does that mean? Declaring the Lord's death until he comes. So it's what we do and until he's here. But it actually means more than that. What it means is we are drinking of this cup, anticipating this is the last time we're going to do this. Every time we partake of that cup, what we're saying and testifying is, it is our prayer that in this moment, this is the last time we ever partake of this cup, because Christ is coming soon. Because in the very next moment, maybe the very next moment, we'll be with him. Isn't that beautiful? We're declaring his death, and with that drink and with that prayer, Jesus, come now. That we eat and we drink with him. Therefore, as one author has written, every church ought to proclaim the Lord's death in his sacrament with a frequency that reflects their desire to be reminded of God's covenant promises and their hopeful expectation of Christ's return. So, church, a question for us to ponder. How often do you want to be reminded of the promises of the gospel? Are you going to be reminded too much of that? How often do you want to declare your hope in Christ's return? Should we do that once a year? Should we do that twice a year? Is quarterly enough to declare your hope in the soon of Christ's return? Every other month? The question of frequency is not, it's going to lose its meaning. It's actually the opposite. The less we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're in danger of its losing its meaning, of being reminded of the gospel promises and declaring together, Lord Jesus, return. Lord Jesus, return. What gift of grace God has given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper and those visible words. How is the King bringing about the new covenant? How is he bringing this through the gospel and the church to completion? Well, he's doing that through the church's mission. He's doing that through the church's sacraments or ordinances, these visible words. And then finally, he is doing that through his blessed, our blessed hope, the church's blessed hope, how the new covenant comes in fullness. Friends, it's where we started. We can turn there again. Revelation 21, these verses together. Christ will return. Our Savior is returning. You're watching the news. It's driving you nuts. Christ will return. Your neighbor's blaring music on Saturday night till midnight. Christ will return. You stub your toe on something. At some point, it's like the only purpose for that little toe, isn't it? It's just to let you know what pain is like and that there's stuff in your house you can't see. Christ will return. When we experience the decaying and the failing of this vessel, of this body, Christ will return. Jesus, the King, is coming. John 14:3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, this is the best part, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself, King Jesus himself, will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Is there an amen for that? The dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. In Titus 2:13, where are we right now? What are we to be about? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus returns in this blessed hope, what is he bringing to fullness and completion? How does the storyline end? It ends with bad news and it ends with good news. The storyline of the Bible begins with bad news and it begins with good news. There's bad news in that he is bringing resurrection judgment. When King Jesus returns, when he comes in his second coming, he is bringing judgment with him. All this time is the forbearance of God. We've talked about this through the Old Testament. People get God wrong and they say, oh, that God of the Old Testament, man, he is vindictive, he is wrathful, he is angry. But Jesus in the New Testament, I like Jesus in the New Testament. Those red letters, I just care about the red letters. That's the good. God in the Old Testament is patient, is he not? Long-suffering, gracious, and not to even speak of our triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit. Revelation 22:12 says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Revelation 20:11-12 gives the picture clearly. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The king will stand in judgment before all people, judging us by our life, whether we believed in him or not. And in Revelation 6:15-17, the horror of these verses. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Friends, we need to recognize, we need to understand, the truth of the Bible tells us that at the end of the story, Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, he is bringing final judgment on those who reject him now, reject his grace, and reject the free offer of the gospel. So friends, what kind of pastor would I be if I did not call you today? Friends, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ alone, if there is doubt in your heart, today is the day. Find your rest in Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Call out to Jesus and he will save you. If there is any doubt in your mind, any questions you have, I would love the opportunity to sit with you, to open up the Bible together, and to walk through what the gospel says, that you may know that when Jesus returns, he has already borne the judgment in your place. Trust in Jesus today. If there's any purpose to my life, it's to call people to trust in Jesus alone. Would you trust in Jesus today? There's bad news in his coming for those who are not found in Jesus. He is bringing his resurrection judgment, and we need to know that. But then there's good news, that he is bringing his consummated rest. When Jesus returns, he will bring the fullness of rest. This is unusual for me to read such a lengthy quote, but captured so well, I tried to kind of use it, and we're just going to give credit. This is Pastor Samuel Renahan, and I want to read this, and I hope you will capture it as I read it. Then Jesus will deliver the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And the children of God, the children of the covenant and the kingdom of Jesus Christ, will enjoy a creation freed from the chaos of sin and wrapped in glory. Saints will arrive at their inheritance, the new creation, the temple of God, and they will dwell forever in the city of God. That's Revelation 21, read already today. The fullness of the Jews are there, Revelation 21, 12. The blessed nations are there, Revelation 21, verse 26. The tree of life is there, all the way back to the garden, Revelation 22, verse 2. But above all, the Lamb is there, the bridegroom, the Christ, Jesus, our God and Savior. His glory is the brightness of the new creation. His name is the song of the saints. The glory that the first Adam failed to reach will shine in the face of the last Adam, in the face of Jesus. And the children of eternity will enjoy his infinite majesty forever and ever. Born again Christian, those who have entered the kingdom by faith in the Savior King, this is your real home. This picture, these truths of Revelation 21, 22, this is your home. Your future and forever home. Eternal Sabbath rest. The garden which was lost. The garden which was illustrated in the tabernacle and the temple. The garden will be restored in fullness that all who are in Christ may enter in. The Bible's grand story does not end with these big words, the end, but with these words. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is all about the triune God making his glory known by redeeming a people to himself for his own glory. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Wherever we turn in the story, then, we learn of God, we learn of ourselves, we learn of God's plan to redeem his people, his covenant people, his new covenant people in Christ. The whole time, this is where the story was going. To Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the suffering servant, the King who brings his everlasting kingdom to all who will believe. Friend, do you believe? You hold in your hands God's book. Read it, study it, believe it, and obey it. But most of all, as you read of God's word and you study God's word and you grow in the scriptures, see Jesus from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, abide in Jesus till you are with him forevermore.